Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we will, focus on verses 16 and the first part of verse 17 in particular today, and continue to examine the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 that stretches from verses 14 to verse 21. Just a quick reminder to you that chapter 3 begins with that phrase, "for this reason." Then Paul takes a detour away from the prayer that he intends to enter into. And then again in verse 14 picks up with the phrase, "for this reason I bow my knees." The "for this reason" refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where Paul again just presses the incredible provision of God and the powerful work of God through Christ in reconciling sinners to God, but also sinners one to another, that Jews and Gentiles are being divinely formed into one new humanity, that is the church, of which Jesus alone is the head. As we've been thinking together in our Bible study about the church and how Christ has formed the church, I encourage you to make that morning Bible study time together a priority as we think about these things, particularly in these days when we are together praying for and searching for an additional pastor to be in leadership within our congregation. But in particular, today we begin to continue to think about, to understand, and to apply this prayer that Paul prays in verses 14 and following. And so I'll begin there if you will follow along with me. This is the Word of God. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable riches in His word. Now, you may disagree with what I'm about to say. Heads up, spoiler for a big fight, right? I think that many young couples getting married today feel like they should start off life in their very first year in the same place that their parents have arrived after decades of building and investing. For instance, they ought to have a house that's really big and really impressive and full of nice furniture and two new cars in the driveway and toys to play with on the weekend. The result of that, you can well imagine, is that they usually find themselves in massive debt. I've talked with not a few couples, not in our church. I'm not talking about anybody that I'm counseling in our church right now, okay? I'm talking about people I've met in other places far, far away. Because all of you guys do it right. But I've talked with lots of people who find themselves with lots of things and lots of frustration because of the price of having those things. And just so you guys don't fill out, in a similar way, many times young Christians feel that they should, in the very initial phases of their Christian life, be at a place where more mature Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years find themselves. They feel like they should be experiencing and walking in ways that others do after lots of years. And it's possible that they've been around their parents or older Christians who have come to a place of relative contentment or maybe more consistent joy, or they have seen besetting sins put away, or they have come to realize that some of the just tough things about the Christian life come more easily or naturally to them, and they feel like they should be in that same place themselves right now. And the sad part of this reality is that when they are not, they sometimes conclude that this Christian life that their parents embraced is somewhat anachronistic or generational. It really only works for them and their day and their problems and their circumstances and situations. That my situation is different. It's more complex than the problems my parents dealt with. That perhaps the promises that worked for you don't really work for me. Now, as we're looking at this prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying, I think that he wants to address that kind of reality and some of the frustration or tension that you may feel in this desire for, let's just call it a Christian life that works, that's actually fruitful and meaningful to you, that helps. The gap sometimes that you feel between the desire for that and the reality in which you're walking. I think Paul is going to put a tool in your spiritual tool bag of prayer that you can take out and use as you're wrestling along this journey that we call the Christian life. And so, thinking about the big picture of the prayer in verses 14 and following, there are two big sections. The first is a section of petition, and the second is a section of prayer. Praise or doxology. The petition from verses 14 to 19 is broken down, and honestly, it's a difficult section to sort out because it's all one long sentence. Paul just didn't understand our rules of syntax and grammar, and he just gets going sometimes. And so some would say this is one large petition. Others would say it's three. I believe it's two. Now, at that point, I want to stop and encourage you not to be frustrated. I just want you to encourage you to slow down when you come to a text like this. Just slow down and meditate on it and think on it and sort of maybe write it out in places. I've written this text out a ton of times as I'm trying to understand it. And if you don't come out to exactly the same conclusion that I did, that there are two petitions, if you decide that it's one big petition, or if you decide there are three, it's not the end of the world. The point is that we would learn to pray like Paul prays here. And I would suggest to you that what we find in the first petition in verses 16 and the first part of verse 17 is a prayer for strength to follow Jesus. And I'm going to ask if I could just pray for you right now as we're thinking about this text. Would you just bow with me and let's ask for the Lord's help to hear what's going on in the text. God in heaven, you are the creator of every person in this room. You are sovereign God, and you have purposed that each of us are here in this room this day, for this moment, for this means of grace that we call preaching. You are the one who has ordered our paths. What feels like darkness and even chaos to us is not apart from your design for your world and for your people. We confess that we don't understand that. To be honest, sometimes even truth from the Bible feels like a cliche to us. But God, you are not limited in resources or power. You are not unkind. You are generous, you are loving, and you are good. And so I'm asking, God, that you would please give to us strength at the very core of who we are, in the very deepest part of our very being. Would you supply what we are lacking? Would you change us? Would you renovate our hearts so that Jesus is the most precious person to us in all the world? And would you stir up our faith today? And where we struggle to believe, would you help our unbelief? We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are five aspects to this prayer that I'd like to point out. The first is the resource we appeal to. And I've worked hard on this outline, and there are some dangling participles, and so the grammarians among you are going to have to rest, okay, and relax. The resource we appeal to. Now, I'm taking this from the first part of verse 16 as Paul begins in the English translation, that according to the riches of His glory. Now, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm going to ask you to participate with me for a minute and see if you can fill in this sentence. There can be miracles when you believe. Goes on like this. I bet now that you're catching on, you could say, though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will. You will when you believe. Beautiful song. Fun movie. Horrible theology. And I might take a moment just for a second to say, do you understand how much the media and social network images and things you read and see and watch, do you understand how much those impact the things you believe to be true? How they shape the way that you think and make decisions and feel about life? And a part of what we're going for is a transformation of that reality. Faith in the Christian life is seen sometimes like Indiana Jones stepping out into the darkness in that cave and hoping that his foot will land on something. And that is not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is not leaping into the darkness or to something that's not well-founded. Faith is not something that accomplishes things if you have enough of it, or if your faith is strong enough, or as long as you don't falter. Those guys who win national championships and then get on the camera at the end and say, it just shows you that if you believe, you can do anything. That is not true. I've been believing with all my heart for 64 years that I can dunk a basketball. And I can't even get close. Christian faith finds its value in its object. Christian faith steps out onto well-founded truths that are communicated to us in the Scriptures. And so Paul is encouraging us to make an appeal to something or someone. And when the Bible speaks of appealing according to, we need to pay attention. It means consistent with, commensurate with. And so when he says that according to the riches of his glory, Paul is encouraging us to look to the one whose riches in glory are infinite, who has resources that cannot be fathomed, that cannot be plumbed. You cannot reach the depth of them. He uses this kind of language again in Colossians chapter 1 when he prays that the believers there will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul assures us that God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, thankfully, the prayer that is established by the apostle here doesn't say, according to your obedience this week, ask God for this or that. It doesn't say, according to your faithfulness and how well others think of you, according to your job performance for the last 36 hours, you get a window of asking for anything you want from God. That is not the way that Paul establishes this. Thanks be to God. Instead, he says, according to, consistent with, in the same measure as, the riches of God's glory. You may bow your knees before God who has created all things. And so he's telling us, bow in prayer before God who does not give grudgingly or in small portions. It's not like, you know, used to be we fixed cinnamon rolls on Sunday mornings and there were only 8 of them. So if you want, you better get there in a hurry. God is not that way. You can't exhaust his riches. He's not wringing his hands that his supply might go short. You will not weary God in asking, just going to him over and over and over again. God's never going to say, I'm so tired of you coming to me to ask me to be the God of all the universe. You'll not wear him out. He is not frugal. He is not scrupulous in giving, but he gives according to his own infinite fullness. It's to this bottomless well of provision that we appeal. So when Paul says that he prays for these things according to the wealth of God's glory, it is telling us that God gives without restraint. He gives not because we have earned something from him or because he is in our debt for something. He does not give as a reward based on our behavior because we earn nothing from God but death and hell. But eternal life is the gift of God, and so is the work of the Spirit as God provides through him the things for which we're going to pray. So that's the appeal that we're making to the resources of who God is. But the second thing that I want you to show or to show you is the reason for our appeal. So he says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Those are words that don't say that you can stir up your own strength, but that you would receive something. So there's this strengthening act that God is going to take in your life. That's what we're praying for. And Paul is following a well-established pattern of prayer in crying out to God for strength. Sometimes the praying is asking for physical strength. For instance, if someone's about to be in a battle or there's something going on, they need the physical strength of God to stand up in this situation. But in this circumstance, the power for which Paul prays is a power of divine strength. He's asking that the believers there in Ephesus would come under the influence of a controlling power. He's asking God to continue the work of transformation that He began at salvation, and that the Spirit of God would work in them. Friends, we lack everything that's necessary for our salvation. We also lack everything that is necessary for our continuing in the Christian life. And so ultimately, what Paul is praying for here is that God would work in their hearts in a transforming way. In the very deepest part of who and what they are, they need to be changed. And this needs to be a work or an influence that comes at them from the outside, that God alone supplies. And so he's talking about the heart, or the part of us in which we make all of our decisions, the very core of who and what we are. And as a result, he's talking about a whole person transformation. The theological word for this process would be sanctification, right? And so I want you to think about that process by which we're shaped and changed degree by degree, more and more into the image of Christ. And I want you to think about your heart. And I would encourage you to think about it this way. It includes your beliefs, the things that you believe to be true, things that shape your feelings and your actions. I would also encourage you to think about your emotions or your feelings and the way that those are impacted, and they affect you so that you can even believe certain things to be true because of how you're feeling. Now, who hasn't, you know, wake up in the morning and you feel great and you think, this is going to be a great day. I'm going to get up and do some stuff. And who hasn't gotten up in the morning and thought, I feel horrible. I'm going to sit on my couch and watch TV and get nothing done. Your feelings affect your decisions and things you do. And then not only that, there's those decisions, your will and your choices, the things that you do. And sometimes they're based on things you believe. Sometimes it's how you feel. And they have consequences. They result in things. All that stuff is at work in your inner being. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about this being strengthened in your inner being. Now, I'm not saying that your heart's neatly divided up like your chambers of your heart or anything like that into those three areas. I'm saying that those are all things that are going on in your heart all the time. And the problem is that because of sin, all these things are affected. Your beliefs are touched by sin, and you believe things that are not true. Didn't think you were going to get swacked with that today, did you? You do. You believe things that are not true. Your emotions and your feelings are touched by sin. And so sometimes your responses to things that are going on are not what they should be. You experience jealousy and sinful anger and covetousness and lust and hatred and malice and impurity. It's not just something that's coming at you, but it's what comes out of your own heart. And you make wrongful choices. You make willful decisions day to day. Sometimes those are things that please God. Sometimes you refuse to do the things that God commands. And so we need the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God in our inner being, in our hearts. That's what Paul is praying for, so that the lies we believe are corrected by what God reveals to be true, so that the responses of our heart that are sinful can be put to death, and so that we might put on in their place compassionate hearts, kindness, gentleness, and other fruits of the Spirit. And put on love, the orientation towards others that's for their good, even when it's costly. We want to put on and have our decisions affected positively by the Word of God, so that we're choosing to move in things that are pleasing to the Lord and are joyful for us, good for us, good for others. The psalmist prays in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." So the target of our appeal, what Paul's praying for and what we can pray for here, is our heart. Thirdly, have I already gone to three? Y'all excuse me for a second. I hate it when I do this. Skip stuff in the outline. Has anybody ever been there? You skip to three, should have done two. So the second part is we need God's power. The reason for our appeal is because we so desperately need God's power. Can't even preach a message in the right order. You know? We need God's help at work in our hearts, all through us, so that the provision is there. And I've talked about that. I want you to just flip over to chapter 4 with me, to verses 22 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. This might help things to make a little more sense to you. Paul's praying that we would be able to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's where he's headed as he's working on through the letter to the Ephesians. That's the kind of transformation that God is calling for in our lives, and we need God's power for that to happen. And the target for that is our hearts. Fourthly, the agent of our appeal is the Holy Spirit. Still in verse 16, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." So that need for the change and transformation in our inner being takes place when God's power is at work in our lives through the agency of the Spirit. So the agent of that appeal is the work of the Spirit. And it's important that we don't miss this Trinitarian aspect of the prayer that Paul's praying. That we don't miss the fact that it is God who has purposed from eternity past and chosen to save a people, according to Ephesians 1:4. God's purpose is to separate out for Himself a people who will be holy, just like we read about in chapter 4, verse 22, that they would be living lives of righteousness. He has effected that, and He has brought a people who were once separated from Him. He's brought them near, according to chapter 2, verse 13. He's brought us into fellowship with Him. That work was achieved by God the Son, who rescued us from our bondage, from our sin. And He's eradicated the pollution that was going on in our hearts. He began this great work in us, and He's going to bring it to completion. But this He does even as the way that He saved us, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us that it's the Spirit of God that washes us and cleanses us and makes us alive unto Christ. But then Jesus also prays that God would send the Holy Spirit to do a work in the hearts of His people. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 and John 14, verse 6. Jesus is completing what He began in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, when we speak of this work of the Holy Spirit, I'm afraid that too often we're thinking about really unusual things. For instance, we sang this morning that Jesus, not only did we sing, but the passage that Todd read is speaking of God healing the sick and making the lame jump up and leap and walk, and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and those who can't speak have lips and words of praise for Christ. And we tend to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in those kinds of extreme sorts of fashions. But friends, If you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have experienced this kind of work in your life by the Holy Spirit. He brought you from death to life. He's given you eyes to see the truth of the gospel and your need for a Savior. And He's given you eyes to see that Jesus is the sufficient Savior. If you've ever obeyed a single command of Christ, you have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because you don't produce out of your own flesh, naturally, works of obedience that please the Lord. Do your works of obedience please God? Yes, they do. And ultimately, because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you, bringing those things about. If you have ever resisted sin, good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm really glad that you're here. I'm thankful to see you and grateful for the opportunity that's ours to be together. It is a holiday weekend, and I do want to say how grateful we are as a church for those who have served in the military. I know that Memorial Day weekend is a time where we are thanking God for those who have given their lives. And if anyone understands sacrificial giving, a church ought to. And so we are thankful for those who have given in such a sacrificial way and for their families. So if you're serving and or have served or have lost folks in that regard, we are thankful and grateful for that service. I'm also really thankful that you're here. It's good to be able to be together, and it's good to be able to have family that come and gather with us on a holiday weekend like this, and so I pray that that'll be a good time. We're going to be having a fellowship meal together after our worship this morning, and so if you can remain and be a part of that, that would be awesome. We'll be putting chairs and tables in this room and transferring that so that we can gather together for a meal, and because of that, we won't meet this evening together. So we'll meet for an extended time today and enjoy each other. As far as the schedule this week and things that are coming, just be aware that, men, that this is the week for our accountability meeting. We'll do that here. And if everybody would kind of just look at me and actually listen to me for a minute, I think it should be printed in the announcements in your worship bulletin in the insert. But guys, let's change our meeting time on Tuesday nights for that accountability meeting here to 6:30. We've been doing 7 to 8, and that gets us, sometimes we're here pretty late. And so let's start it. We'll go 6:30 to 7:30 on Tuesday, okay? And I hope that might fit your schedule a little bit better, be a little more amenable to the schedules that are going on so we can get home in the evenings. So that's coming Tuesday this week, and we'll enjoy meeting together. If you're a guest or there are other things that you'd just like to communicate with us, there's a QR code on the back of this worship bulletin, and you can use that to access a form that you can fill out to let us know that you're here and also to communicate any particular needs that you might have. And so I encourage you to do that and take advantage of that opportunity. If you'd really just rather write something down, there's some cards in the seat back pockets, and you can fill one of those out and drop it in the offering plate a little bit later when it's passed this morning. We'd be glad to hear from you, okay? I want you to know how thankful I am for you. It's good to be able to gather together and worship together. And so let's do that together, okay?
Would you stand with me, please? We'll find a first song on the front of your worship bulletin, and we'll worship the Lord together as we sing.
We'll continue in Matthew this morning through our reading of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to chapter 15. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read verses 21 to 39. This is God's Word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, what it reveals to us about you. We thank you, Lord, for this familiar text where we see your power, your kingdom power at work in the world, healing the sick, the lame, the crippled, giving those that are deaf the ability to hear, and those that are blind the ability to see, even raising the dead, providing for thousands of people through a miracle of the loaves and the fish. Lord, we praise you because these were the evidences of your kingdom come. Your kingdom come in the Lord Jesus, where all that has been ruined by sin is being steadily and surely restored. We thank you, Father. We praise you for your sovereign rulership, for your boundless love and mercy, for your wisdom, so that all you do is right and just. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you completely. And we praise you, Lord, that your kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. Lord, you are the one who has created all things. You are the one who is in the process of restoring all things. And Father, we rejoice that as we, your people, those who are in covenant with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a part of your eternal kingdom. Lord, we are a small gathering compared to what's going on in the world around us. We seem insignificant in the eyes of the world. What is the church on the great landscape of history and society? We are your people. We are those who belong to your eternal kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you that as we gather today on this Lord's Day, we gather knowing that you have raised us from the dead. You have regenerated us through faith in the gospel. You have given us the hope of eternal life. We know that Christ will come again and establish his rule upon a new heavens and a new earth. And that is our great hope. We thank you, Lord, for all that we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians over the past several weeks and months. The way you have gathered us as the church, united us in Christ, to each other here in this room, to all the believers around this country and the world, the church universal. And that includes even those who have gone before us centuries past. We thank you, Lord, that we are part of this great kingdom work that you are doing. And so, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your gospel would go forth into all the earth, that all the nations of the world, your elect, would be drawn from their midst. We thank you, Lord, that we are a part of that. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us and through us to that end. Father, we think also this morning of the institutions and the rulers and the structures of society that you have set above us and around us as part of your common grace. We pray, Lord, for all those that are in positions of leadership, Lord, on a national and a state and even a local level, Lord. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would empower them, that you would guide them, Lord, in godly ways, though they may not even be aware of it. We pray this, Lord, that we, your people, might lead quiet lives, quiet, godly, and dignified lives. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you despite all the problems and all the disasters and all the bad news that we see coming towards us every day, Father. We thank you that our perspective is much larger than that, that we see because of your promises beyond that. We know, Lord, that your kingdom ultimately transcends all of that. And Father, we thank you that your concern for us is with our day-to-day lives, that you see us, Lord, you see our needs. And so, Father, we know that there are those in our midst that continue to wrestle with issues and suffering. We pray, Father, for the Erlinsons as they continue to wrestle with the things that you have allowed into their life. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them. We pray for the Ogrins as well. Father, that you would provide for them and be at work in their situation, Lord. And Father, we rejoice with the families that you have given babies in recent weeks and months. We thank you for the Waldens and baby Walter. We thank you for the way you have blessed the Zangs and the Millers and the Jones and the Medlands. Father, we pray for them that you would provide all that they need. Lord, we thank you for Matthew and Molly Holt. We rejoice that you have provided Matthew with a new job, that you are leading them, Lord, in a different direction. It's sad to us. We are sorrowful because of that. But we also rejoice that you are faithful and that you are leading them. And we pray that you would establish and plant them, Lord, where you are putting them. Father, we thank you for your care and concern for these and so many other needs that we are experiencing. Lord, we thank you for this service, this worship service. We pray for the preaching of the word this morning, that it would feed our souls, that it would encourage us. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you would empower us, that you would sanctify us, and that the hope and promises of the gospel would nourish us and guide us in all that we think and do. So, Lord, we thank you and we commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing.
Would you join me in prayer of confession and repentance? Father, if you kept a record of our sins, who could stand? We confess that too often we are the heroes of our own stories. We think too much of ourselves and not enough of you or our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're more concerned, Father, about how others see us rather than how you see us. We desire the praise of men rather than the praise of our God. But Lord, we thank you that you're patient with us, that your mercy is unending and everlasting and so evident in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we substitute worry for thanksgiving, and we seek to please ourselves rather than you. But then we are again reminded of your mercy and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we give you thanks for him who knew no sin, that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, so that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we give you thanks. And we ask, Lord, that we would remember with thanksgiving the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and that our minds would be changed ever more and more to be holy as you are holy, that we may be conformed into the image of the God who made us, that we may exalt Jesus Christ and give you glory forever. Father, we thank you for him. In Christ's name. This assurance of pardon, Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
Save me, Father.
We have been praying truth together. We have been singing truth together. And now we have a chance to confess verbally truth together, truths that the Scriptures teach us about God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I invite you to join me as we confess our faith together. Christian, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, again? We'll ask the Lord's help from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mercy never ceases.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And we will, focus on verses 16 and the first part of verse 17 in particular today, and continue to examine the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 that stretches from verses 14 to verse 21. Just a quick reminder to you that chapter 3 begins with that phrase, "for this reason." Then Paul takes a detour away from the prayer that he intends to enter into. And then again in verse 14 picks up with the phrase, "for this reason I bow my knees." The "for this reason" refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where Paul again just presses the incredible provision of God and the powerful work of God through Christ in reconciling sinners to God, but also sinners one to another, that Jews and Gentiles are being divinely formed into one new humanity, that is the church, of which Jesus alone is the head. As we've been thinking together in our Bible study about the church and how Christ has formed the church, I encourage you to make that morning Bible study time together a priority as we think about these things, particularly in these days when we are together praying for and searching for an additional pastor to be in leadership within our congregation. But in particular, today we begin to continue to think about, to understand, and to apply this prayer that Paul prays in verses 14 and following. And so I'll begin there if you'll follow along with me. This is the Word of God. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable riches in His Word. Now, you may disagree with what I'm about to say. Heads up, spoiler for a big fight, right? I think that many young couples getting married today feel like they should start off life in their very first year in the same place that their parents have arrived after decades of building and investing. For instance, they ought to have a house that's really big and really impressive and full of nice furniture and two new cars in the driveway and toys to play with on the weekend. The result of that, you can well imagine, is that they usually find themselves in massive debt. I've talked with not a few couples, not in our church. I'm not talking about anybody that I'm counseling in our church right now, okay? I'm talking about people I've met in other places far, far away. Because all of you guys do it right. But I've talked with lots of people who find themselves with lots of things and lots of frustration because of the price of having those things. And just so you guys don't fill out, in a similar way, many times young Christians feel that they should, in the very initial phases of their Christian life, be at a place where more mature Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years find themselves. They they feel like they should be experiencing and walking in ways that others do after lots of years. And it's possible that they've been around their parents or older Christians who have come to a place of relative contentment, or maybe more consistent joy, or they have seen besetting sins put away, or they have come to realize that some of the just tough things about the Christian life come more easily or naturally to them, and they feel like they should be in that same place themselves right now. And the sad part of this reality is that when they are not, they sometimes conclude that this Christian life that their parents embraced is somewhat anachronistic or generational. It really only works for them and their day and their problems and their circumstances and situations. That my situation is different. It's more complex than the problems my parents dealt with. That perhaps the promises that worked for you don't really work for me. Now, as we're looking at this prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying, I think that he wants to address that kind of reality and some of the frustration or tension that you may feel in this desire for, let's just call it a Christian life that works, that's actually fruitful and meaningful to you, that helps. The gap sometimes that you feel between the desire for that and the reality in which you're walking. I think Paul is going to put a tool in your spiritual tool bag of prayer that you can take out and use as you're wrestling along this journey that we call the Christian life. And so, thinking about the big picture of the prayer in verses 14 and following, there are two big sections. The first is a section of petition, and the second is praise or doxology. The petition from verses 14 to 19 is broken down, and honestly, it's a difficult section to sort out because it's all one long sentence. Paul just didn't understand our rules of syntax and grammar, and he just gets going sometimes. And so some would say this is one large petition. Others would say it's three. I believe it's two. Now, at that point, I want to stop and encourage you not to be frustrated. I just want you to encourage you to slow down when you come to a text like this. Just slow down and meditate on it and think on it and sort of maybe write it out in places. I've written this text out a ton of times as I'm trying to understand it. And if you don't come out to exactly the same conclusion that I did, that there are two petitions, if you decide that it's one big petition, or if you decide there are three, it's not the end of the world. The point is that we would learn to pray like Paul prays here. And I would suggest to you that what we find in the first petition in verses 16 and the first part of verse 17 is a prayer for strength to follow Jesus. And I'm going to ask if I could just pray for you right now as we're thinking about this text. Would you just bow with me and let's ask for the Lord's help to hear what's going on in the text. God in heaven, you are the creator of every person in this room. You are sovereign God, and you have purposed that each of us are here in this room this day for this moment, for this means of grace that we call preaching. You are the one who has ordered our paths. What feels like darkness and even chaos to us is not apart from your design for your world and for your people. We confess that we don't understand that. To be honest, sometimes even truth from the Bible feels like a cliche to us. But God, you are not limited in resources or power. You are not unkind. You are generous, you are loving, and you are good. And so I'm asking, God, that you would please give to us strength at the very core of who we are, in the very deepest part of our very being. Would you supply what we are lacking? Would you change us? Would you renovate our hearts so that Jesus is the most precious person to us in all the world? And would you stir up our faith today? And where we struggle to believe, would you help our unbelief? We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are five aspects to this prayer that I'd like to point out. The first is the resource we appeal to. And I've worked hard on this outline, and there are some dangling participles, and so the grammarians among you are going to have to rest, okay, and relax. The resource we appeal to. Now, I'm taking this from the first part of verse 16, as Paul begins in the English translation, that according to the riches of his glory. Now, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm going to ask you to participate with me for a minute and see if you can fill in this sentence. There can be miracles when you believe. Goes on like this. I bet now that you're catching on, you could say, though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will. You will when you believe. Beautiful song. Fun movie. Horrible theology. And I might take a moment just for a second to say, do you understand how much the media and social network images and things you read and see and watch, do you understand how much those impact the things you believe to be true? How they shape the way that you think and make decisions and feel about life. And a part of what we're going for is a transformation of that reality. Faith in the Christian life is seen sometimes like Indiana Jones stepping out into the darkness in that cave and hoping that his foot will land on something. And that is not what Christian faith is. Christian faith is not leaping into the darkness or to something that's not well founded. Faith is not something that accomplishes things if you have enough of it. Or if your faith is strong enough, or as long as you don't falter. Those guys who win national championships and then get on the camera at the end and say, it just shows you that if you believe, you can do anything. That is not true. I've been believing with all my heart for 64 years that I can dunk a basketball. And I can't even get close. Christian faith finds its value in its object. Christian faith steps out onto well-founded truths that are communicated to us in the Scriptures. And so, Paul is encouraging us to make an appeal to something or someone. And when the Bible speaks of appealing according to, we need to pay attention. It means consistent with, commensurate with. And so when he says that according to the riches of his glory, Paul is encouraging us to look to the one whose riches in glory are infinite, who has resources that cannot be fathomed, that cannot be plumbed. You cannot reach the depth of them. He uses this kind of language again in Colossians chapter 1 when he prays that the believers there will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul assures us that God will supply all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so, thankfully, the prayer that is established by the apostle here doesn't say, according to your obedience this week, ask God for this or that. It doesn't say, according to your faithfulness and how well others think of you, according to your job performance for the last 36 hours, you get a window of asking for anything you want from God. That is not the way that Paul establishes this. Thanks be to God. Instead, he says, according to, consistent with, in the same measure as, the riches of God's glory. You may bow your knees before God who has created all things. And so he's telling us, bow in prayer before God who does not give grudgingly or in small portions. It's not like, you know, used to be we fixed cinnamon rolls on Sunday mornings and there were only 8 of them. So if you want, you better get there in a hurry. God is not that way. You can't exhaust His riches. He's not wringing His hands that His supply might go short. You will not weary God in asking. Just going to Him over and over and over again. God's never going to say, I'm so tired of you coming to me to ask me to be the God of all the universe. You'll not wear Him out. He is not frugal. He is not scrupulous in giving, but He gives according to His own infinite fullness. It's to this bottomless well of provision that we appeal. So when Paul says that he prays for these things according to the wealth of God's glory, it is telling us that God gives without restraint. He gives not because we have earned something from Him or because He is in our debt for something. He does not give as a reward based on our behavior because we earn nothing from God but death and hell. But eternal life is the gift of God, and so is the work of the Spirit as God provides through Him the things for which we're going to pray. So that's the appeal that we're making to the resources of who God is. But the second thing that I want you to show you is the reason for our appeal. So he says, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Those are words that don't say that you can stir up your own strength, but that you would receive something. So there's this strengthening act that God is going to take in your life. That's what we're praying for. And Paul is following a well-established pattern of prayer in crying out to God for strength. Sometimes the praying is asking for physical strength. For instance, if someone's about to be in a battle or there's something going on, they need the physical strength of God to stand up in this situation. But in this circumstance, The power for which Paul prays is a power of divine strength. He's asking that the believers there in Ephesus would come under the influence of a controlling power. He's asking God to continue the work of transformation that He began at salvation, and that the Spirit of God would work in them. Friends, we lack everything that's necessary for our salvation. We also lack everything that is necessary for our continuing in the Christian life. And so ultimately, what Paul is praying for here is that God would work in their hearts in a transforming way. In the very deepest part of who and what they are, they need to be changed. And this needs to be a work or an influence that comes at them from the outside, that God alone supplies. And so he's talking about the heart, or the part of us in which we make all of our decisions, the very core of who and what we are. And as a result, he's talking about a whole person transformation. The theological word for this process would be sanctification, right? And so I want you to think about that process by which we're shaped and changed degree by degree, more and more into the image of Christ. And I want you to think about your heart. And I want to encourage you to think about it this way. It includes your beliefs, the things that you believe to be true, things that shape your feelings and your actions. I would also encourage you to think about your emotions or your feelings and the way that those are impacted, and they affect you so that you can even believe certain things to be true because of how you're feeling. You know, who hasn't, you know, wake up in the morning and you feel great and you think, this is going to be a great day. I'm going to get up and do some stuff. And who hasn't gotten up in the morning and thought, I feel horrible. I'm going to sit on my couch and watch TV and get nothing done. Your feelings affect your decisions and things you do. And then not only that, there's those decisions, your will and your choices, the things that you do. And sometimes they're based on things you believe. Sometimes it's how you feel. And they have consequences. They result in things. All that stuff is at work in your inner being. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about this being strengthened in your inner being. Now, I'm not saying that your heart's neatly divided up like your chambers of your heart or anything like that into those three areas. I'm saying that those are all things that are going on in your heart all the time. And the problem is that because of sin, all these things are affected. Your beliefs are touched by sin, and you believe things that are not true. Didn't think you were going to get swacked with that today, did you? You do. You believe things that are not true. Your emotions and your feelings are touched by sin. And so sometimes your responses to things that are going on are not what they should be. You experience jealousy and sinful anger and covetousness and lust and hatred and malice and impurity. It's not just something that's coming at you, but it's what comes out of your own heart. And you make wrongful choices. You make willful decisions day to day. Sometimes those are things that please God. Sometimes you refuse to do the things that God commands. And so we need the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God in our inner being, in our hearts. That's what Paul is praying for, so that the lies we believe are corrected by what God reveals to be true, so that the responses of our heart that are sinful can be put to death, and so that we might put on in their place compassionate hearts, kindness, gentleness, and other fruits of the Spirit. And put on love, the orientation towards others that's for their good, even when it's costly. We want to put on and have our decisions affected positively by the Word of God, so that we're choosing to move in things that are pleasing to the Lord and are joyful for us, good for us, good for others. The psalmist prays in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." So the target of our appeal, what Paul's praying for and what we can pray for here, is our heart. Thirdly, have I already gone to three? Y'all excuse me for a second. I hate it when I do this. Skip stuff in the outline. Has anybody ever been there? You skip to three, you should have done two. So the second part is we need God's power. The reason for our appeal is because we so desperately need God's power. Can't even preach a message in the right order. You know? We need God's help at work in our hearts, all through us, so that the provision is there. And I've talked about that. I want you to just flip over to chapter 4 with me, to verses 22 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. This might help things to make a little more sense to you. Paul's praying that we would be able to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's where he's headed as he's marking on through the letter to the Ephesians. That's the kind of transformation that God is calling for in our lives, and we need God's power for that to happen. And the target for that is our hearts. Fourthly, the agent of our appeal is the Holy Spirit. Still in verse 16, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." So that need for the change and transformation in our inner being takes place when God's power is at work in our lives through the agency of the Spirit. So the agent of that appeal is the work of the Spirit. And it's important that we don't miss this Trinitarian aspect of the prayer that Paul's praying. That we don't miss the fact that it is God who has purposed from eternity past and chosen to save a people, according to Ephesians 1:4. God's purpose is to separate out for Himself a people who will be holy, just like we read about in chapter 4, verse 22, that they would be living lives of righteousness. He has effected that, and He has brought a people who were once separated from Him. He's brought them near, according to chapter 2, verse 13. He's brought us into fellowship with Him. That work was achieved by God the Son, who rescued us from our bondage, from our sin. And He's eradicated the pollution that was going on in our hearts. He began this great work in us, and He's going to bring it to completion. But this He does even as the way that He saved us, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us that it's the Spirit of God that washes us and cleanses us and makes us alive unto Christ. But then Jesus also prays that God would send the Holy Spirit to do a work in the hearts of His people. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 and John 14, verse 6. Jesus is completing what He began in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, when we speak of this work of the Holy Spirit, I'm afraid that too often we're thinking about really unusual things. For instance, we sang this morning that Jesus, not only did we sing, but the passage that Todd read is speaking of God healing the sick and making the lame jump up and leap and walk, and the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and those who can't speak have lips and words of praise for Christ. And we tend to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in those kinds of extreme sorts of fashions. But friends, If you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have experienced this kind of work in your life by the Holy Spirit. He brought you from death to life. He's given you eyes to see the truth of the gospel and your need for a Savior. And He's given you eyes to see that Jesus is the sufficient Savior. If you've ever obeyed a single command of Christ, you have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because you don't produce out of your own flesh, naturally, works of obedience that please the Lord. Do your works of obedience please God? Yes, they do. And ultimately, because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you, bringing those things about. If you have ever resisted sin and said no to temptation, said no to something that you know wouldn't please the Lord, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is at work in your life in all of those ways. And those miraculous things are taking place in your life. When you find yourself doing those things, that's the Spirit at work. And that's what Paul is praying for. And the end of what he's praying for, this powerful work of the Holy Spirit, is in verse 17. The result of our appeal. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that phrase, I'm convinced, is a result. It's not another petition. So we wouldn't say, I pray that you'll be strengthened, and then I pray that Christ will dwell. But I see this as a result of the prayer in verse 16. That as you pray these things, Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. Now, Paul has spent a lot of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 talking about how God has, in Christ, redeemed us. And He's even, by the Spirit, brought us into union with Christ so that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. So why would Paul pray, if those things are true, why would he pray now that Christ may dwell in your hearts? Doesn't He already dwell in the hearts of believers? I think that Paul is not speaking about the moment of salvation here. But I'm saying that Paul is praying for the ongoing work of Christ, the mature completion of this work that God does in us by the Holy Spirit. He's praying that Jesus will be the controlling center of our hearts. Now, you remember the statement I made at the beginning of the sermon about couples wanting to have a house? My parents were named John and Mary, and they got married a long time ago, sometime after World War II. And although I was never there and I've never seen the house, and I don't think my sister Pam ever saw this house, but I've been told that the first house they lived in had no walls, no completed walls inside. There were stud partitions, but the only room that had a wall around it was the bathroom, and that wall was only about 6 feet high. So they moved into that house, and then together they began to work and do stuff. After I came along, Mom and Daddy moved to Tuscaloosa, where my dad worked on an engineering degree. And as a young man who had left high school early to join the Navy during World War II, got an engineering degree just by kind of putting his head down and working. And he worked at McDonald's, and my mom was a nurse, and we lived in some, what I again understand were some rat-infested apartments on the campus at the University of Alabama. Not a great place to live, but the whole process was a step up. And after that, my dad got a job for Eastman Kodak, and we moved to East Tennessee, and we moved into this house, and it was good. It wasn't everything we needed and wished it could be, I guess, but they began to work on it, you know? So one of the things we did was in the basement, There was a full basement under this house, and we finished half the basement. Put in lights and some carpet and shelves and things, and it became a great family room den, and it was below ground, so it was cool during the hot summers. And that was a great place to hang out. But the basement leaked, and sometimes there'd be a foot of water in that den. And so one summer it was my job to dig a ditch the length of the house down to the footers and put in a French drain and a concrete box with a pump that would pump the water out and go to a ditch. And then also the front yard looked like this. And so my dad had literally dump truck loads of dirt brought in, and we spread that dirt out all over the front yard, and we put up boards and we screeded it and leveled it. And after a while, we had a really level front yard with nice grass and some trees growing. And there was only one carport, and it was open on both ends. And it was freezing cold in the wintertime, and that's where we did all our car repair work. And so my dad had a two-car garage built on the end of that house. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven when I got to work on a car inside when it was cold. And you could push a button and make the door go up and down. All the years that I lived in that house, we had an attic fan that would pull cool air into the house at night when it was cooling off after a long hot day. But after I moved out, my mom and dad put in central heat and air. And you know, they got to the place where they said, you know, this, I like this place. I could live here. It has pretty much the stuff we need. And I'm comfortable. And there's not much more that I would really want to do to change this. And that place they arrived at after decades of working and striving and investing and saving and sacrificing. Brothers and sisters, that's the picture that Paul is painting for us of the Christian life. This is not a prayer that you pray and everything is accomplished. This is a prayer you pray every morning. This is a prayer you begin to pray. Let's say you're facing a really, really difficult situation in life and you're not sure what to do. And so you cry out to God that according to His riches and glory, He would supply you and strengthen you with power to know what is the will of God in this situation. And then you begin to open the Scriptures and you begin to look through them for help. And then maybe you gather your pastors. You actually let your pastors be a part of this difficulty through which you're walking, or some other godly friends who are ahead of the journey with you. And you sit down with them and you say, what is the principles from God's Word that I need to know? And let's say that then after understanding what those principles are, you're filled with fear. You're unsure about being able to navigate this journey because even though you understand what God commands, it's frightening to do that, to walk in obedience to the things that God has said. And so you sit down before Him and you cry out to God, according to Your riches and glory, strengthen me with power that I might see Christ rule in my heart, that I might believe things that are true, that I might do what You've called me to do, that I might have boldness because You're filling me with Your Spirit, so that I might be motivated rightly with a desire for Christ to dwell in my heart. What if you pray and these things all don't happen? What if you pray and you're still struggling and fearful? Does that mean these promises don't work? Well, I think there's more to examine there in your own heart about your motive and some other things like that. Sometimes God says to you, no, Like he said to Paul when he asked him multiple times, would you remove this difficulty from me? And God says, no, this is a part of your sanctification. This is a part of the process and the journey on which you're walking so that at some point, more and more and more, your heart is the place where Christ dwells and rules and is the deciding factor in all the things that are going on. And you're strengthened to walk with Him in obedience, to honor Him. Brothers and sisters, you cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of God applied to your heart by the Spirit for your transformation into the very image of God, so that you'll be a temple built into a dwelling place for God. A place where He says, this is a good place. This is the work that I intended to do in your heart. The transforming, shaping, changing work. So I want to encourage you to be a people who pray this way. And we'll keep thinking about this next week. But for today, let's stop and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I pray for your people, and I ask that according to the riches of your glorious grace, according to the wealth of provision that is yours, eternal, infinite God of the universe, would you strengthen them with power in their hearts by your Spirit? Would you help them even to have faith? So that through faith, perhaps today, for the very first time, one will repent of sin and look to Christ. Or perhaps one who has been thrown off the path because the journey didn't go exactly like they thought it should or the way that they wanted. God, perhaps they would repent and return. Or perhaps for one who is just wrestling and struggling, God, would you give them a very real sense of your nearness and power and provision? Would you strengthen them in their inner heart, at the very core of who and what they are, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, ruling, reigning, controlling their thoughts and attitudes and actions for your glory and for their great joy. I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.